Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. All right, let's get going on this thing. The world is full of what I would call functional atheists. Basically, people who don't deny the existence of God, they just live like he doesn't exist. They make their decisions as if he doesn't exist. They make their family plans and their calendars as if he doesn't exist. You know, and my hope is through this series is that we would not fall into that category. That we would understand that God is, as he is intimately acquainted and involved with us in our lives. And so the How Do You Know series really has been about how do we know that the Bible's the Word of God? How do we know that God is? How do we know what God is like? How do we know that God loves us? And I love the way Jim ended that that song set as he was praying, and he said, we have a Father who runs to us. There is no greater evidence of that than the Christmas season, because that's when God stepped off the throne in heaven and became man and dwelt among us. What an incredible picture, what an incredible thought of the love of God running to earth to embrace us in his arms at the cross and forgive us if we would trust him. So the real meat and potatoes of spirituality is not whether God is, but more importantly, is he Jesus? Is Jesus God? In other words, if you look around the nations, if you look at the religions and the spirituality of people around the world, you'll see by and large an acknowledgement that there was a Jesus, but they have very differing ideologies about who he is. For instance, a Hindu, well, if they believe that Jesus exists, would just recognize that he was a great master, or rather some sort of powerful teacher. To Mormon theology, Jesus is one of several gods. He is the firstborn spirit child of Elohim, but he's also the spirit brother of Lucifer. To the Jehovah's Witness, he is a God, but not the Almighty God. He's some version of a lesser deity, perhaps an angel that has become a man. To Buddhist theology, he is the compassion, helping people to achieve enlightenment. To a Christian Scientist, he is the supreme manifestation of the divine ideal found in every man. He is an infallible spirit. In Baha'i, he is one of several manifestations of God who progressively reveals God. In Islam, he's the most controversial figure of Islam. They acknowledge that he is a prophet, that he's virgin born, that he's sinless, that he's a miracle worker, but he's still just a prophet. And Scientology doesn't believe that he exists, that he was rather planted in human consciousness by Xenu, the galactic dictator. And we see that and we hear that and we go, what, really? Are you serious? Yeah. Trying not to sneeze. I'm going to, but I'm trying not to. Excuse me. Thank you. For you guys online, you just got blessed. Anyway, to Judaism, he is a radical reformer, a very controversial leader who needs to be reclaimed by his heritage. You look around the world, and there are all kinds of versions and concepts of what Jesus is. The great problem that world culture has with Jesus is not so much that he existed as a man, but that Christians keep on asserting that he is God. That's what is unsettling to our world. We have no problem with Jesus in a manger as a baby. That's a quaint story. Man, that's something you gather the kids around and you talk about how these poor people had to travel on a journey and they came to the place and there was no room to stay and the mom is about to deliver and she ends up delivering. The only place they have to lay the baby is in a manger. That's a cute story. The problem the world has with that is when it's God in the manger. That becomes a problem with God becoming a person. In fact, if you look around, the world tries to spin the Jesus narrative a lot of ways. And there are several things that are said to try to take away from God in a manger. For instance, one of the things that's said is that there was no real expectation that Jesus would be divine. That was made up in the succeeding years after his ministry by some of his overly zealous followers. Or that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus knew he was just a man. Or that the original church didn't see Jesus as divine, as prophet, as master, as teacher, as Lord, but not as divine. Or that Jesus as divine really was contrived by the Roman emperor in collaboration with certain church leaders to advance a specific agenda. Now, we live in a world ripe with conspiracy theories, don't we? And so a lot of these things really get a lot of play. They get a lot of airtime, and they have some legs and run, and people embrace them. So what we want to do is we really want to address those today, because the implication is simply this: if Jesus be not fully God, then he's not God at all. He's just a man, as some of the world religions say. Now, let me give you a scripture so to start out so we understand this as we move forward today. It comes out of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is concerned about the church. He's concerned about those believers. He could just as easily be concerned about the believers in the 21st century today in our world. He says, you know, I'm afraid that lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And just pause there for a minute. Think through this with me. Satan didn't approach Adam and Eve as this evil, vile, ugly creature. He didn't approach Adam and Eve as an idiot. Paul acknowledges that. The scripture talks about in another place that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's smarter than that. And a lot of our depictions and caricatures of Satan picture him as this horrible, scary, ugly, awesome beast. Not necessarily so. Paul talks about his cunning and his craftiness. The arguments kind of make sense. The arguments seem to kind of flow and to fit together. They're very cunningly assembled, and they're put together with craft, is what he's saying. He's saying the arguments are there, guys. He says, I'm afraid that just as they were deceived, your minds will be seduced. You will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And stop right there for a minute. Christianity, at its core, is very simple. When you see somebody trying to make Christianity uber complex, you ought to be really concerned, because it's not complex. It is very simple, very pure in its essence. I mean, it's as simple as we got a problem. We can't fix it ourselves, so God took it upon himself to come and live among us and take care of it for us, and all we got to do is trust him. That's it in its simplicity. And you can have a lot of scholarship, and you can put a lot of letters behind your name. Nothing wrong with education. But that doesn't make you any more of a believer than somebody who very simply understands those basic truths. And Paul says, I don't want you to be seduced and drawn away. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, what's another Jesus? It's one we didn't preach to you. It deviates from the story that we brought down to you from Christ himself. Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. You understand this verse is not a compliment. He's not saying, oh my gosh, look how greatly tolerant you guys are to all ideologies and all philosophies and theologies. He's saying, guys, be very, very careful. You're not seduced by those. He's not saying they don't exist in the world. He's saying, listen, make sure you don't get sucked into their tractor beam. He says, I'm afraid. And so the real question that we want to talk about is, okay, then what does the presentation of Jesus, of Messiah, look like? Who was he? We're going to talk about this week and next week a little bit about that. And so the first thing that was said was, well, you know what? It wasn't expected that Messiah, that Jesus would be God. Really? Let me take you back 700 years before Jesus came. We're not just going to go to 10 or 15 or 20 or half a century before. Let's go 700 years before. Let's start there. Isaiah the prophet said this. So the master is going to give you a sign. Watch for this. A girl who is a virgin will become pregnant and she will bear a son and name him what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. 700 years before, the prophets had written this. They knew these scriptures. Now, fast forward to the time of Christ. Mary is pregnant. Joseph has a problem. He doesn't know what to do about it. And an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. All this took place that what was spoken through the prophets or by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Here's what the angel in essence is saying to Joseph. Joe, listen, what you read in synagogue school, what you read and heard at church, what you've heard talked about from the prophet Isaiah, you remember that passage? Now's the time. God's moving now. You know this. This has been talked about for hundreds of years by your ancestors, and now it's the time that God is going to do this. They were very aware that Messiah was to be God, that he would be God with skin on. Let me give you another one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll be called that. All of those things. A very clear understanding of who he was going to be. And then there was this one. Let's back up even further to the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. Now, here's what's significant about that. During the ministry of Jesus, Jesus references this. He's having a debate with the religious leaders, with the intellectual elite of his time, and he asks them a question saying, hey, I've got a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, well, everybody knows he's the son of David. Were you out of school that day, boy? And Jesus says, okay, well then how is it that David in the Spirit, in other words, under the direction of the Spirit of God, writing inspired scripture, how does David, writing inspired scripture, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet? If David calls him Lord, then how is he David's son? They don't have an answer for that because they know that Messiah was supposed to be deity. He couldn't be just David's son. He also had to be David's Lord if he was God. And so the Old Testament was full of references to Jesus as God. But not only that, it was the direct testimony of the Father. At the baptism of Jesus over in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus is baptized, as he's coming up out of the water, it says that the voice of the Lord spoke over that place, and a voice came out of the heavens and said, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." That was the Father testifying as to who the Son was. And then there was this, the Mount of Transfiguration. In the New Testament, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, and they go up on a mountain. And while they're up there, Jesus unzips the man's suit and steps out of it. And for just a little bit, they get to see him for who he really is. And they're freaked out. And as they're there, Peter's coming up with all kinds of ideas. "We don't need to leave here. We can just stay right here. We don't have to go anywhere else. We don't have to go here. We can stay right here. We can get here. We get food delivered. We get stuff catered in. We get Uber. We get a DoorDash. We get all kinds of stuff. Get all this going on." And all of a sudden, God just says, hey, shh. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." The Father testifying as to the deity of the Son at the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, well then what about the idea that Jesus didn't ever claim to be deity? He didn't claim to be God. John chapter 10 says, Jesus answers, says, "I am one." That word "one" is a very specific word in the Greek, which means of the same essence. I'm of the same essence with the Father. And once again, it says that Jewish leaders picked up stones, they picked up rocks, and they were going to stone him. They were going to kill Jesus. Now, I love when Jesus does stuff like this. So Jesus says to them, he says, "Hey, before you kill me, I have a question. I've shown you many, many good things from the Father. All these things the Lord sent me to do, these things. So which one of those things? Was it a resurrection? Maybe it was making a dumb man able to speak. Was it making a blind person able to see? Was it when I fed the thousands with a few loaves and fish? Was it when I did all these things? Which one of these things is it that is so riled you up that you're going to kill me? Please just tell me that before you throw the rock. Let's just be clear." And they say to him, "Well, we're not stoning you because of that. We're stoning you because you did something terrible." "What was it?" "You're a man and you claim to be God." See, the people of Jesus' day understood who he was saying he was. The idea that he never claimed to be God, that's what they accuse him of. How about this one in John chapter 5? He said, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working too. And for this cause, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Because he wasn't just breaking their Sabbath, he was also calling God his Father and making himself equal to God. See, here's a news alert. Jesus wasn't crucified really for anything he did in the flesh. He wasn't crucified for being human. He was convicted of blasphemy because they knew, they acknowledged he was claiming to be God. It was God among us, God with skin on. That's Emmanuel, right? Well, then there's the idea, well, the early church, they didn't, that wasn't their understanding, really. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is the Apostle Paul writing about 25 years after the crucifixion. Church is just getting started, just beginning to pick up a little speed. And he says, listen, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And then he makes a very equal statement just to embellish, do you understand what he's saying? And one Lord, Jesus Christ, look at the next part, by whom are all things. We exist through him. This is the Apostle Paul calling Jesus, making Jesus equal to the Father. They understood that he was deity. And lest we be uncertain about that, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me give you something. He didn't just make that up. You know where he got that? He got that 700 years before when Isaiah wrote the same words. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I myself, I have sworn, my mouth is uttered in all integrity the word which cannot be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will confess. And I tell you that and show you that just so you understand, from thousands of years before Christ till now, the church has been saying, the people of God have been saying the same thing. Jesus agrees with them. And then there's this one a few years later. The writer of Hebrews writes, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. There was no doubt in the Bible from the Old Testament prophets through the Gospels into the letters in the early church. They believed that Jesus was God. You say, well, what about the people after that? What we call the church fathers, the second, third, fourth generations of believers. What did they believe? What was their takeaway? I'll give you one. Ignatius, one of the earliest and one of the best, says this. He says that Jesus is very flesh, yet spirit too, uncreated and yet born. God and man in one agreed. The early church agreed as well. The second, third, and fourth generations. But then even check this out. Even secular historians agreed, understood what was being said about Jesus. One of the most famous is a guy by the name of Josephus. He was a Jew who was a historian. He wrote elaborate works about the history of the Jews. And he said this about Jesus. And there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful work, a teacher of such a men as who received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. Now, you may say, well, Josephus sounds pretty sympathetic to the Christian cause. Okay, let's go to somebody who wasn't. One of the Roman governors, Pliny the Younger, wrote this. He said, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a what? God. The point is simply this, that all of these people agreed as to what the church believed about the Christ. The evidence is there. Which brings us to the deal, well, it was a vast conspiracy between the Roman government and certain church leaders. And they say that there was a convention, if you will, a convocation of the church in the fourth century. Happened at what's called the Council of Nicaea. And there the church got together and established, we're going to start writing the story that Jesus was God. Well, I've already told you for thousands of years before, that was the teaching, that was the belief. So they get together at Nicaea, about 300 plus church leaders. The Emperor Constantine had become a believer. The church was about to split. There was all sorts of crazy teaching going on. He said, can we get together and kind of hammer this out? So he calls them together. Very particularly, there was one dominant teaching that was really threatening to divide the church by a guy by the name of Arius. He was a bishop, a pastor, a teacher. He was a very prominent guy at that time in the church. And he was teaching basically that God was finite. In other words, that Jesus was not the eternal God. His teaching was very similar to Jehovah's Witness theology today. It was very prevalent. So they get together, 300 plus church leaders, and they meet and they talk and they pray and they debate and they come to the end. And what they eventually agreed was 300-2. You know what? It wasn't that Jesus was not just a God. He was the God. It was about the nature of Jesus' deity. Here's what they said. We believe in God the Father, all sovereign maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, begotten of the Father before all of the ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being. To leave no doubt about what the church position was, what the position of who Jesus Christ really was, that he was God who took on skin and lived among us and died for us. It wasn't a conspiracy of the Roman government. It was the church coming together to agree what the church had always been taught and had always taught. And so the question is this morning, okay, so what does all this mean? Why do you tell me all of this? Why do you give me all those Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures and church history? Because in this Christmas season, you're going to hear a lot of voices. You're going to hear a lot of people telling you who Christ is and who Christ isn't. We don't want you to get lost in the shuffle and lost in all the confusion, to keep the simplicity and the purity of the gospel before you. That Christmas is about God taking skin and living among us so he can live a perfect life, die on a cross in our place, be raised from the dead, and give us a reason and a purpose to believe and trust. And then if you will do that, your sins can be forgiven, your guilt can be taken away, and you can have eternal life. What that means is that Jesus is distinct among all the other gods in the world, and that he was all God, he became man, and he was sent to die for sins. It means that Christmas then is not just a cute little religious holiday like all the others, that it observes the moment that the creator of the world invaded the world to take it back from sin and darkness. And ultimately, it means that if we are indifferent to Jesus, that's the same thing as rejecting him. And so the plea and the invitation this morning is, if you have never trusted Christ, man, why not today? And if you have already trusted Christ, rejoice in that, speak that clearly and with great clarity, and live it, man. Don't deny him by the way you live, all right? Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, we come to the end of this part of the series as we launch into the next one, as we look at the incarnation and who the Christ is and what he did. Father, I pray that we would find great meaning and reason and purpose. Father, we would have great momentum moving forward because of that. Father, we also know there may be someone online or here in the room even who has never trusted you as Savior. Father, they've been convicted through the music, through prayers, through what we've taught and talked about here today. Something has moved. Your spirit has taken that and said, hey, why not today? Why not you? Why not trust the Savior? And let the Prince of Peace invade your life and take away your sin and give you eternity. Father, I pray that would happen. That right here, right where we sit, we don't have to come forward. We don't have to do 101 spiritual things. All we got to do is trust Christ. Father, I pray online or here in the room that that would happen. So, Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for what this season causes us to remember and reflect upon. And help us to live it, to live the hope of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.